during this hour, and that book is called that because it's a letter written to some Jewish people in the first century, very early in the history of the church. And these people were being pressed really from a couple of different directions. Everybody outside the church tended to be prejudiced against them because they were of Jewish descent and because they were Christians. Both of those are not very popular views. Neither of those is very popular. And so they were persecuted, some for their race and some for being Christians. But the ones who had converted to Christianity were now also being pressured by Jews who had not converted. You guys have betrayed our religion. You've turned against our faith. And so they were getting some heat in that way. And then to complicate the situation further, there were some within the group who were not converted, but who were hanging out with the group. They had sort of settled into this comfortable state of being in the group without being believers. They were perpetually considering Christ, never coming to a decision about Christ, and so necessarily their value system was completely different from that of the true converts. And then there were some in the midst who were false converts, who claimed to be Christians, but whose hearts had not been changed. And so everything in their value system worked against the true church, but they wouldn't just come out and say so. They didn't believe it was so. So there was a lot going on. And all of it was working together to create a very real threat to this church, to this group of Hebrews. The danger was that they would go back to trying to follow the law in order to get the heat off of them from many of these different constituencies. If they began to do that, though, everything was lost. If they focused their attention on the symbols rather than on the substance of Christ, then they lose their testimony, their effectiveness as a church is gone. And so the temptation was to think of these other things as more important than Jesus, or as something that could share preeminence with Jesus. Either Jesus would be secondary to the law, secondary to Moses, or maybe they would say it, some of them, in such a way that, well, it's Moses plus Jesus. It's the law plus Jesus. Either one of those gets you the same result. Jesus is no longer supreme in people's minds. The testimony of the church is gone. The effectiveness of the church is gone. The lives of the real Christians are compromised horribly. And so the author has made a very clear point right at the beginning of the book. Jesus is superior to everything else that people worship, and then he spends the rest of the book proving that point. In the first four verses, he talks about Jesus coming as God in the flesh, being the exact representation of the Father, being the creator and the one who upholds his creation, being the one who made purification for sins and has sat down. He's finished that job. And then the author begins showing specific things that people were being pulled away by that Jesus is superior to the angels, to Moses, to the Levitical priesthood, and specifically to the high priest of that system. Now, interspersed in all of that, there have been warnings directed at the people within the group who were not yet converts, the ones who were perpetually considering it, and the ones who were false converts who said they believed but had not changed. There were warnings not to be like those people in the Old Testament who saw the miracles of God, who heard the truth through Moses and rejected it all and continued in unbelief. There's an important point, obviously, in who those people were and in who is being warned in the book of Hebrews with those kind of warnings. And the idea is that being born a certain way is not enough. Being in a certain group by birth, by race, is not enough. Having powerful religious experiences is not enough. That generation that came out of Egypt saw some stuff that we've never seen, never going to see in this life. And yet it wasn't enough for them. Having been recipients of God's blessings was not enough for them. The only kind of belief that can be described as saving faith is the kind that takes God at his word And that kind always centers in Jesus Christ, because God has said that he is the exact representation of the Father. He's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the one who made purification for sins. If we don't believe that, then we have unbelief. We rejected what God has said. So the only faith that works is the faith that takes God at his word on the subject of Jesus being the Christ. Well, in the passage that Tim taught on last week, the author was making a point about Jesus being our great high priest and how he is superior to the priests of that Old Testament system in every way. They made sacrifices perpetually. They had to make sacrifices for their own sin. It never ended. When one died or became too feeble, they put another guy up there and he continued it on. And thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of animals were killed. And it was never enough. Its point was never to compensate for sin, but to paint a picture of who was coming. The author has told us that Jesus is the great high priest, that all of that system was pointing our hearts toward, but he is a priest of a different order. He's not descended from Aaron, as those priests had to be. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is an ancient and Old Testament figure, pretty mysterious. Shows up way back there in Genesis, and Abraham went to him and paid a tithe to him and received a blessing from him. When you pay the tithe, that's, you know, you're saying this guy is a legitimate priest. When you receive a blessing from someone, you know, the greater one blesses the lesser one. And so the point is, this guy was superior to Abraham, the father of Judaism. Jesus is of that priesthood. Now, at this point in the book, the author makes a statement that seems like an aside. It's like, well, but this thing on the side here, let's mention this sidebar issue. But really, it's a rebuke of the people who are the original recipients of this letter. He's been talking about Melchizedek in a way that says, you know, to point to Jesus, he's been saying, this is what Jesus is like. Melchizedek helps us understand what Jesus is like, and then he suddenly diverts from that idea, and what he says tells us about an underlying problem in the church. Really, this is the problem that created the atmosphere for all of those other problems. This is the real heart issue that is the reason there's so much bad stuff going on in this group. There was a foundational problem that opened the door to everything else. And it was a mindset in the people in that church that created the environment for all the wrong ideas, and that made them so susceptible to all the pressures that they were under. It was a part of their subculture at this point. It was the way they thought about things. And it left the door open for false teaching. It left the unconverted unchallenged within the church. It's the subject of today's text. It's Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Let me read that quickly. It says, the hymn here is a reference to Jesus being pointed to by Melchizedek. It says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, the problem that this text reveals is that there were a great many people in this church, maybe everybody in this church, who had had plenty of time to be able to teach on the deeper truths of the faith, and yet everybody needed to be taught on the basic truths of the faith. Even though there had been plenty of time for them to be the experts, they need to receive the basics all over again from someone else. That's what he's saying. When he says, concerning him, we have much to say, he means that there are many things about Jesus that he would like to be able to teach them through the example of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. But he can't, because they are incapable of understanding what he wants to teach them. And so as a wise spiritual leader, he knows not to waste his breath and frustrate his listeners. They can't hear it. They can't understand it. He's expressing frustration with the condition of their lives. When he says it's hard to explain, he doesn't mean that as a teacher, whoever the author of this book is, that he lacked the ability to tell it. What he means is that he can't tell it to them because they can't understand it. They're in a deplorable condition of spiritual immaturity that makes it impossible for them to grasp the deep things that he wants to tell them. Now, we need to point out, I need to point out here, that it is not always deplorable for someone to be spiritually immature. That's not a deplorable condition in a new Christian, right? A newborn is immature by definition. And it's a blessing, isn't it? You know, they're undiscerning. So you're always grabbing the hand to keep that from going in the mouth. Don't pick that up and put it back in. You know, it's been in the dirt now. They're a lot of trouble. And yet, the parents of a newborn take great joy, if their minds are right anyway, they take great joy in all of that extra trouble. You know, it won't last long. It's a sweet time. It'll be over before you know it. But it's okay. This is how it's supposed to be. It's kind of fun being sleepy all the time and taking care of some little messy, loud thing that you love so much. A parent can delight in those stresses, right? So that's not the issue here. It's not that someone is needy that's frustrating the author of this book. What's frustrating him is that these people are not babies anymore, and they're still that way, and now it's not fun anymore. Verse 11, again, he says, concerning him, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, this is a reversion to helplessness. The wording is very clear. You have become dull. You weren't dull, and now you are dull. And the reason they can't understand what he needs to tell them is that there's been a change in their lives for the worse. They had something and lost it, and the result is that they can't hear what they ought to be able to teach by now. So unlike the newborn, this is not just a matter of providing a good environment and watching them grow up. You know, you do things right and they're going to grow up. They're going to get smarter and better and more discerning, and it just works that way. But this isn't like that. There's already been plenty of time. And so the problem is not time. And that means that the solution is not time, right? This is something that people miss. They think, well, just give me a little more time. Well, it's been 30 years. More time isn't going to help you. That isn't the problem, and that isn't the solution. Verse 12, he says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. People that are being challenged by these words have had more than enough time to be ready, and they're not ready. And again, the language indicates that this is a reversal. They've reverted to a condition that's not right for adults. They have come to need milk and not solid food. It's a change. It's a movement in the wrong direction. Well, what has brought about this deplorable state in the lives of the people being rebuked here? It's intentional spiritual laziness that brought this about. This subject matter is hard to explain because the author knows they can't get it. They've become incapable of understanding. But that is a result of their being lazy about spiritual things. When it says dull of hearing, you have become dull of hearing. The word translated dull means lazy and sluggish. It's a word used to describe a lazy workman who just doesn't want to make the effort to do what ought to be done. Now, if you live in a home, you've probably seen this. Why am I having to fix this? This should have been done right the first time. That's that dull workman that didn't care. And so he didn't cut it again. He left it hanging over the end. He didn't put it in right. He didn't caulk that place. He just didn't want to bother with it. He's lazy. Now, this is the opposite of what the author tells us to do a little later in the book. And this other passage I want to show you points to both sides of this, either possibility. Look at Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. He says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So one end of the spectrum in verse 11 of chapter 6 is diligence. The other end of the spectrum in verse 12, when he says, "so that you will not be sluggish," that's the other end. And that's the same Greek word that we have in chapter 5, verse 11. Dull of hearing, sluggish of hearing, lazy about listening is what it means. It's not something that just happens to you and you couldn't help it. Your hearing's going. That's not that. It's that you have acquired attention deficit. I need to come up with an abbreviation for you hadn't paid attention and so now you don't know how to. That's the real disease, by the way. You know, you just never learn to pay attention. It takes discipline. A lack of diligence produces sluggishness. Now, it is very important to realize that this rebuke is written to the Christians, not to those false converts who are masquerading as Christians, not to those who are perpetually considering and never deciding about Christ. This rebuke is for the Christians and only for them. It says, "You have become dull of hearing." That's not possible for an unbeliever. An unbeliever has always been dull of hearing. Only a believer can then become dull of hearing and have it be a change. You can never correctly say that about a lost person because they've been stone deaf forever. But these folks have become dull. They've come to need milk. This is something that can only be the Christian. Well, the author points out how long they've been lazy. You know, we don't know how long, but we know it's been way too long when he says, "By this time, you ought to be teachers." By this time, because of the time, literally, you ought to be teachers. And the "you" is plural. By this time, all y'all ought to be teachers. Everybody has some environment in which to teach. You may not be called to stand publicly and teach a group, but everybody's teaching somebody, right? Start with your family, your friends, your neighbors, the people you play with. Although by this time, all of you ought to be teachers, you need to go over the basics again with somebody helping you. That's what he's saying. Now, if a person needs someone else to teach them the rudimentary principles of the faith, that means they don't know them, right? It means they don't even know the basics. That's the depth of this rebuke. This author is saying you don't even know what Christianity is all about. You've been so lazy for so long that you don't even understand the fundamentals of Christianity. Now, the natural response to something like that coming at you is, well, not me. I mean, I'm pretty mature. But I know what you mean. In fact, I wish so-and-so was here because he really needs to hear this message. That's the normal response, right? So it bears some consideration. If a person can't understand the very basic principles of the faith and needs someone to teach those things all over again, it's not necessarily to be taken for granted that that person will recognize his or her immaturity. Might be in denial. Might be absolutely clueless. So in the next verse, the author makes one of these hard and fast statements that are so common in Scripture to kind of help us measure our lives. Verse 13, he says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." That's a little bit wordy, but what it's saying is, everyone who can only handle milk is an infant. There's your test. Because everybody goes, well, not me. Nobody thinks of themselves this way, not very often anyhow. So here's the test. If all you can handle is milk, you're an infant. Kind of get right down to it, doesn't it? Regardless of age, regardless of the number of years since your conversion, if your understanding is rudimentary, if all you can handle is milk, then you're an infant spiritually. And unless you're a new Christian, that condition is deplorable. If you're a brand new Christian, that's great. You know, we're here to help. And you'll grow. You just have to try a little bit. But if you're not a new Christian and all you can handle is milk, that's just not acceptable. That's the point of this passage. Now, milk obviously is an illustration of something spiritual, but it's a good illustration. Milk is pre-digested food. Somebody else did the work. The baby gets the benefit, right? So we say, oh, go ahead, you're eating for two. We say that to the mom. You need that. You're eating for two. Don't worry about it, you know. Have the donut. Because she is eating for two. And the baby's eating for nobody. That's what milk is. So if a person can only handle milk, it means that person is absolutely and completely dependent on another human being for all spiritual training. When you feed a baby, the baby doesn't know if he's getting the truth or a lie because he doesn't even understand the elementary principles yet. He has no way to evaluate it. So it bears thinking about. If a person is a spiritual baby, that person is very likely unaware of the problem. And so a good question for each of us to ask ourselves is, how much of my own spiritual growth, how much of my own understanding comes from my own study of the Scripture? Because if 100% of it is coming from somebody else, you're a baby. You can only handle milk. Somebody else has to digest it, and you need to check your life. Now, it requires some willingness to be pretty honest with ourselves, doesn't it? How much of my own growth comes from my personal study of the Word? None of it, some of it, a lot of it. When you come into a Sunday morning, Is it just going to be the icing on the cake of a week of worship? Is it the celebration after a full week of personal worship on your own with God, in which you are fed by the Scripture? Or do you come into Sunday starved to death thinking, please, please feed me? I'm dying. That's the test verse 13 gives us, because all of us are going to go, well, not me. I'm not immature. I'm one of the most mature people I know. So there's a way to check. Verse 14 shows us what to do about it. It kind of gives us the solution to the problem. It shows us what the other kind of person is like, the other end of the spectrum. Verse 14 says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now notice the word practice. The key to avoiding the problem of spiritual laziness is in that word, practice. The lazy person may not be lazy in hearing the word with his or her ears. Some of the laziest people in this world, spiritually, are in church every time the doors are open. They're always taking it in. They're always listening. They can tell you what was said, but they're lazy in putting it into practice in their own lives. That's the difference between the mature and the immature. The word practice, because of practice, they're mature, means they're actually applying what they learn. They're listening and they're getting it and they're hearing, but then they're thinking about their own lives and they're going, wow, I need to change something, or I need to do this. They're putting it into practice. James gives us a similar encouragement in James 1, 22 to 24. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. He just takes in the information and forgets it. Takes it in and forgets it. Takes it in and forgets it. Never does anything with it. But the mature take it in and put it into practice, and that's the difference. This will make or break your life. What you do with the Scripture that you know will make or break your life. This word practice can also be translated habit. Some people are in the habit of listening and ignoring the Scripture. Some people are in the habit of listening and applying the Scripture. And these who put it into practice have the right habit. It's a continual response of acting on the truth that we learn. Now this text says, verse 14 says, that a person who continually puts the Scripture into practice can tell good from evil. Verse 14 again, solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, people talk a lot about gray areas, and there are some areas that are gray to us. They're not gray to God, but there are areas that we don't really understand. Romans 14 calls them disputable matters and tells us not to fight about them, not to pass judgment over them. So there are things like that, but when verse 14 mentions good and evil, I don't think anybody would argue that those are not the poles. That's the extremes, right? Good, well, let's go that way. Good and evil, radical opposites, are they not? Typically, a person would think about good and evil as being something that anybody that's a decent person ought to be able to discern. You know, we talk about teaching our kids right from wrong, and we talk about this guy's a pretty good guy, and This verse indicates something very different from that typical mindset. If I say to you, you know, a lost politician with conservative values does not know the difference between good and evil, you might go, what? Or if I say to you, a lost school teacher who has a master's degree and 20 years experience educating children does not know the difference between good and evil, you might go, what? A lost social worker can't tell that extreme from that extreme. Or a police officer or a judge, you know, I'd start sounding like a radical, right? Well, what this verse is saying is far more radical than that. Because even though that wouldn't get on talk radio, that's nothing compared to what verse 14 is actually saying. Verse 14 is saying that a saved politician does not know the difference between good and evil. That a saved school teacher may not be able to discern that extreme from that extreme, that a saved police officer or a saved judge or a saved parent may not know right from wrong. Because unless a person is mature, that person cannot tell the difference. A Christian. Now it sounds radical, doesn't it? A Christian who is a babe has no more capacity to discern good and evil than a lost person. Seems to be what it's saying. Does that stretch you a little bit? Why? Why might that be true? Why would an immature believer fail to distinguish these radical extremes between good and evil? What would be your answer to that? All right. Yeah, that's inherent in verse 14, isn't it? He's making a contrast with all of that that came before and says that the mature have discernment and can tell the difference between good and evil, and it won't make any sense if the immature can also tell that difference, then the words become meaningless. Gary? Well, and I think that it,
that were detrimental to their spiritual lives.
That's a result of a lack of discernment, seeing that wrong. But what's the source? Why can't an immature Christian recognize evil as evil or good as good?
I think of Paul to Timothy, where it says, "Study to show yourself approved, you know, a workman unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You know, to rightly divide takes study.
Okay. Somebody else? That's good.
The source be laziness.
Yeah.
Just being lazy, not wanting to put the effort, not wanting to. Is that what you're driving?
Well, that's the cause, but there's something inherent in the nature of good and the nature of evil. Ron?
Trying to think of more verses to back that up.
No, but that's true, and that's what this is saying. They have become dull, and that's why.
It's ultimately unbelief.
Yeah. Even for belief. So, and all of you guys are right. There's just a different direction I wanted to take, so let me just say it so you don't keep staring at me like that. You know, the mindset in the culture is that anybody with any sense can tell right from wrong, good from evil. And that's not true. And the reason that it's not true is because of what good is like. What has God said? Through the foolishness of the message preached, 1 Corinthians says, God delights to save those who believe. Jesus came as a suffering Savior. People don't think that's good unless their hearts have been changed and they have some understanding of the depth of our faith. It's also true because of the nature of evil. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. What?
I was just going to say, society has a lot to do with changing the definition of what good and evil is, too. And if you're not studying the Word, then it's easy for you not to understand.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, what you're dealing with God who delights to use the weak things to shame the strong, and Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light. And so even though these things are polar opposites, if you don't understand some of the deeper things of the faith, you can't distinguish one from the other. You just can't. You will not see the facade as a facade when Satan puts it into your life. You will not recognize the glory of God in the hard things of this world when God brings them into your life, if you have neglected the truth to the point that you've become dull. You can't know one from the other. You just can't. And everything y'all said rolls into that as our part of it. But I just wanted to also bring up the, you know, what we're looking at is not obvious, even though they're radical opposites. Which leads into my next question. What does an immature Christian use to make decisions if he can't or she can't discern good from evil? What basis then are the decisions made on?
Themselves, their emotions.
Their
outside influences,
the world. The world, yeah. With Israel, it was, this doesn't feel good, so it must not be God. Let's go back to Egypt. Other people, preferences, also came up with Israel, you know. Back there, we had leeks and garlic, man. Here, we just got this weird stuff that falls out of the sky and keeps us full. Actually, you know, we'd like some leeks to go with this.
I think part of what he's saying, too, is that, you know, the Word of God is contrary to our normal experience. And so the mature person has got to be in the Word, and they've got to be saturating themselves in this contrariness. And, you know, he talks about this practice. They've trained their senses. So he's really saying, because you haven't put into practice what you've heard, because you don't soak yourself in God's Word and this hard stuff, can't tell. You can't discern good from evil. You can't, you know, you're not, you don't have spiritual good sense. You have worldly good sense.
Yeah. Which is not good sense.
No.
Yeah, that's great. That's exactly right. Now, it's very important that we understand who's doing what in solving this problem. We spend time in the Word. That's our part of it, right? We have to be in the Scripture, and we have to be willing to apply the Scripture and act on it. And that's where these guys stopped short. Doesn't matter how much you take in if you never act on it. But God is the one who fixes the problem, and we need to keep that clear and distinct in our minds that we are not going to train ourselves. Now, the NIV mistranslates this verb horribly when the NIV says they have trained themselves. That's an active voice of a verb. It's a very clear distinction from the actual voice of this verb in the Greek, which is passive, should be translated having been trained. So I know you don't remember all that 8th grade stuff, not all of you anyway. Some of you guys are a lot closer. It's the difference between I hit the ball and I was hit by the ball. And this is I was hit by the ball. The action came from outside of me. When I spend the time in the Word does its work, and the effect on my life is automatic, but it comes from outside of me. We don't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We spend our time in the Scripture. We're diligent to apply the Scripture, but always in remembering that God does the work, that His Word is effective, and if we'll apply it, it'll work. The senses are trained automatically from outside of ourselves if we're faithful to put it into practice. Then in time, we see things that we didn't see before because the Word has its effect on us. Maturity requires a regular commitment to learn from God and put it into practice. And it's great when somebody else feeds you, prepares your meal, gives it to you. But if that's all you've got, soon you're going to be an infant again, spiritually. And so this is the solution. Put it into practice. Do it knowing that God will do His work in you through His Scripture. It's powerful to change our lives. Any other quick comment before we close? All right, let me lead us and we'll be dismissed.